I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 10 together, and I encourage you to use the sermon outline in your bulletin to take some notes, fill in the blanks, so you can remember some of the things that the Lord has taught you today. I have spent some time in doctor's offices recently, mostly because of Cindy's recent wrist surgery. And one of the things that I've noticed is that doctor's offices have TV programs on that are kind of universally liked. You know, they don't want to stir up controversy or get people upset about anything. And so most of the shows that are on in these waiting rooms are reality TV shows on building homes and restoring old homes. And I think there's some kind of subliminal message there, you know, that we're in there, we're kind of like broken down homes, and we need the doctors to, do some renovation. But really, I was thinking about home renovation shows and what attracts us to these kinds of shows. I think we all love in our mind to have a dream home, you know, that's inviting, that's welcoming, and everything's new and bright. Well, today we're going to study the faith of Abraham in our ongoing series out of Hebrews 11, and we've called this the Triumph of Living Faith. And Abraham's faith included a longing for his dream home, his perfect land and home that God had provided, or God had promised him. You know, in Hebrews 11, we have been given the chief qualities of living faith, of saving faith, in verses 1 through 3. And then we are given examples of this kind of faith in the Old Testament. And so far, we've looked at Abel and Enoch, and then last week, Noah. And today, we're looking at Abraham. He's going to show us how Abraham is an example of living faith. And the author of Hebrews spends the most time and details on Abraham in this chapter, through verses 8 through 19. And of course, he's considered the father of the faith, the father of those who believe, as we read out of Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. But before we read our text for today, I'd like to also read the supporting text, the story that is referred to in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. So here is the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then to our Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 text. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. But by faith, he went to live in the land of the promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That ends the reading of his word. So we're going to see in our text today that God is showing us true living faith in the life of Abraham. He believes God's promises and he obeys God's call, even though he does not know where God is going to take him or how he is going to survive. It also shows us that living faith means that we are going to be sojourners and pilgrims in this world. And then finally, living faith focuses on God's eternal home for us. So let's look at verse 8 first, and we will see here that those with living faith, obey God's call, and believe God's promises. Verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Many don't realize that Abraham was an idol worshiper. He was a pagan before he came to faith, before God transformed him. He lived in 19th century BC in Mesopotamia in a city called Ur. And archaeologists tell us that it probably had a population of about 250,000. So that was a huge city in those days. It was located on the Euphrates River in what is today southern Iraq. In Abraham's day, Ur was known for its elaborate system of writing, sophisticated mathematical calculations, educational facilities, an extensive business, and records have been found. It was also dominated by this massive three-stage ziggurat, which is really a pyramid with three different levels, and each level was colored distinctively, and on the top, it was silver, and this was a shrine to the moon god, which people in Ur worshipped. The royal cemetery there reveals that ritual burials were sealed with the horrors of human sacrifice. And so, as advanced as this city was, it was nevertheless under the bondage of the darkest of paganism. We're told in Joshua 24:2, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. And so Abraham came from a family that served other gods. Now we know from the passage that we read in Genesis 12 and then Stephen's speech in Acts 7, 2 and 3, that the Lord called Abraham by his glory, appearing to him and speaking to him, calling him to leave his country and his people and to go to a land where God would show him. Now, did Abraham just come to faith on his own when God called him? Well, we know that the scriptures tell us no. No one comes to faith on their own. Romans 3 tells us that no one understands. No one naturally seeks after the true God. All have turned away. And so what we need to understand is that God called this man Abraham to himself. He revealed his glory to him. He called him and gave him true saving faith. And theologians call this effectual calling. In other words, God calls, and it's effectual because by his grace he works in a person's heart and brings them to repentance and faith. James Boyce says in his commentary, in the way God called Abraham, God calls all who become his children. God comes to us when we are hopelessly lost in sin and without knowledge of him. This is a universal fact in the spiritual biography of all Christians. So, Abraham was not singled out because of his faith. God did not look ahead and see Abraham was going to believe and then chose him. No, Abraham was spiritually dead like the rest of mankind. God took the initiative. It was his sovereign choice to save him, not based on anything in Abraham. And so the life of faith begins that way. In every individual, God changes our hearts. God shows us his glory. God speaks to us through his word and gives us the gift of repentance and faith. I don't know how that happened to you, whether it was through a sermon being preached from God's word or when you were little and your parents reading out of the Bible or going to vacation Bible school or hearing someone share the gospel with you. But in every case, God begins with revealing himself to our hearts, calling us, showing us his glory, speaking to us through his word, and giving us the gift of faith. Now, when you read this story, at first, you think, well, Abraham must have been a pretty young man with such an adventuresome spirit. And that's why he was so willing to leave his family, leave the people that he knew, leave this area. And then we're told he was 75 years old. So here we have a man who leaves everything that he looked to for security. But he believed in the promise that God gave to him of an inheritance. He left, though, not knowing where he was going to go or how God was going to provide. And yet he was obedient. And it's interesting that this obedience was so prompt that in the Greek text, it presents Abraham as setting out on his journey while the word of God was still ringing in his ears. In other words, it was almost immediate. Living faith not only believes God's promises, but obeys God's calling, even though God may not reveal how he is going to provide or how he's going to accomplish what he's promised. God-given faith has these qualities, as we read about in verses 1 through 3. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And as we saw last week, faith relies and trusts on God's promises, and it also results in obedience and works, good works. Now, we're not saved by our obedience. We're not saved by our good works. But obedience and good works always follow true faith. Or it is dead or useless. As Calvin, again, famously said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Now, we may not be called to leave our families, to physically leave our country, although certainly some missionaries are called to do that. But he does call everyone to follow him and make his will the most important thing in your life. When God converts a person, he calls them to complete separation from the old life. In other words, living for God now and his glory rather than living for yourself. And that is proof that we've become new creatures in Christ. Well, think about the cost to Abraham to leave everything. It tells us he didn't know where he was going. God didn't map out a comprehensive plan for Abraham before he left to show him, well, here's where you're going to be in 5 years, here's where you're going to be in 10 years, here's where you're going to be in 25 years. No. He just, by faith, obeyed God's calling. And God doesn't show us either what direction of our life will be, you know, what kind of experiences we will have. And thankfully, he doesn't. You know, we just go day by day a lot of times. But he gives us faith to believe that he's going to provide and protect. Imagine what Abraham's family thought. And his friends. Now, who appeared to you, Abraham? Now, where are you going to go? You don't know. And how are you going to survive? You don't know. Abraham, this doesn't sound like a good plan. Well, Abraham believed in God's promises. He left to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And Genesis 12 gives us a few more details. God tells him that he would make him a great nation, bless him, make his name great. He also said that he would curse those who dishonored him. And then through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So he's given the promises of salvation here. The promises that God will be with him and cause him to prosper. And he's given the promise that he will have a permanent place, a home, an inheritance. See, the call to faith is followed by obedience. But it's not just a one-time thing, is it? It's a life of obedience. And we're given in verse 9 a description of Abraham's life after he arrived in the land of Canaan. It says, By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So here we see God teaching us, secondly, those with living faith live as pilgrims. Those with living faith live as pilgrims. In some ways, it might have been easier for Abraham at the beginning of his journey of faith and much harder later on, especially when he arrived at the promised land. If you've ever gone camping, you know how it's kind of fun to gather up everything and to anticipate what you're going to need when you get to the campsite. And when you get there, you know, you start living off of just the bare essentials. But I don't know about you, whether it takes 3 days or a week or 2 weeks, sooner or later you kind of get tired of that and you're ready to go home. You're ready to get back in your own bed and the comfortable surroundings of your home. Well, here, Abraham gets to the promised land, and what does he discover? It's inhabited by Canaanites, an idolatrous people who don't want to share the land with Abraham, and they consider it their land, not Abraham's land. And so he lived there as a stranger, as a pilgrim, as a long-term camper, as a resident alien in the land that God promised would be his and his people someday. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they never would actually possess the land of Canaan. This possession of the promised land wouldn't come until hundreds of years later, after Moses was called by God to deliver his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. And then 40 years after that, Joshua would lead them into the promised land to conquer the promised land. And even then, they did not take over the whole promised land. One commentary said Abraham had a far less stable life from a worldly perspective than he had when he was in Mesopotamia. And even as he traveled, it was a more severe trial of his faith than his calling to leave home. It was easier for him to live by faith as he journeyed toward the goal as yet unseen than to do so upon reaching this goal and finding that the fullness of all that had been promised was not yet. So Abraham had to continue to trust the Lord despite being a pilgrim the rest of his life, living in tents. When his wife Sarah died, they had to purchase a small piece of land to bury her. That was the only piece of the promised land that Abraham actually owned. And really, this is a picture of the Christian life. We have these promises from God. They belong to us. We possess them. But by and large, they have not yet been consummated. By and large, they have not been completely manifested or fulfilled in us. See, this shows us the already and not yet character of the Christian life, this life of faith while we are here on this earth. Abraham's experience is similar to our experience in this world. You know, in the salutation of Peter's first epistle, Peter addresses the early Christians as scattered across Asia Minor and elect strangers in the world. That's what we are. We are strangers in this world. And just as God had to sustain Abraham, even when he got to the promised land, he has to sustain us here as well, because we have not yet seen God's promises, all of them consummated. Well, finally, the third point that we see in our text is that those with living faith long for God's city. Look at verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So it seems that at some point, Abraham was shown by God that even though his people would inherit this land sooner or later, this physical land of Canaan, someday it would only be a shadow of the heavenly, the ultimate inheritance that was to come. Abraham understood that God was promising him a heavenly place made by God, designed by God, built by God. And so he was focused on that heavenly city. So I imagine Abraham looking out the flaps of his tent and seeing the barren land and longing for that place that God was building for him, that God was creating for him, a perfect city, a perfect community, a place of peace and rest for God's people, a city that far surpassed any earthly city, a forever city in God's presence. So what kept Abraham going all those years, longing for this? Well, I think he imagined in his mind's eye that heavenly city. But even more than that, he imagined that the designer, the builder of that city, would be present there, that he would have the presence of God unhindered someday in that city. And isn't that what we're told in the New Testament? Jesus reminds us in John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And then this city is described in Revelation 21, 2 through 4. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And then later, we're given a physical description of this city. Have you ever noticed how the splendor of cities enamor people, attract people? I'm not talking about the downsides of a city, like crime, like the dirt, like the cost of living, but I'm talking about the architecture, the life, the culture, the food in cities. They attract a lot of people for those reasons. But imagine a city built by God, without sin, full of his presence, the ultimate city for his people, planned for us, the new Jerusalem. That's what we have to look forward to. This city is a city of speechless glory, infinite majesty. And Abraham looked to what was to come, never contenting himself with the world. He placed his future hopes in God and that city. So we've seen here so far, living faith obeys God and believes in his promises. Living faith lives as a pilgrim in this world, and living faith longs for God's city. So what? How does this relate to us? How does God want us to make application of this to our daily lives? Well, let me give you three ways. First of all, I must ask you, has God given you the faith and obedience exemplified in Abraham? In other words, do you have living faith? Now, let me back up a little bit. Why is it important to have living faith? Well, because living faith is necessary for us to be reconciled to God. It's the only way we can be reconciled to God. It's the only way we can be made acceptable to God and forgiven of our sins. You see, the Bible says that we are by nature alienated from God. We are by nature under his wrath and condemnation, facing judgment. Why? Because the Bible tells us that God is our creator and he is holy, utterly holy, and he is just. He made us to obey him perfectly and to reflect his glory. But the first man, Adam, who was our representative, rebelled against God. He sinned. And because of this, we have been conceived with a sinful nature and in rebellion against Him. And we cannot change our nature. Only God can. But God still expects perfect righteousness from us. He still expects us to keep His laws out of perfect love for Him and our neighbor. And we fail miserably at this. And yet, God must also punish every sin against His commandments. We cannot pay God back for the debt that we owe Him for those sins. So, apart from the grace of God, we are doomed without God and doomed to be judged. But God in His grace and His love determined to save us by making a covenant of grace with His people. In other words, He promised to provide the righteousness that He required. He promised to provide the payment for our sins. And He promised this in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who came to this earth to become a man, to take on human nature and yet without sin, in order to live in our place, to live as our substitute, to live a perfect life for us, to provide us with His record of righteousness, and to also go to the cross and take on the shame and guilt of our sin and receive the judgment that we deserved in hell through His suffering and His bleeding and dying. And then on the third day, He rose victoriously from the dead, certifying that His payment and His life was accepted by God for our salvation. And He had victory over sin and death for us. And so, the bad news is, no one is righteous enough for God. No one can pay their sins off. But those who are born again, who turn from trusting in themselves and their sin and rely on who Jesus is and what He did for their salvation, they are declared righteous. They are forgiven of every one of their sins. They have union with Christ. They're given fellowship with God. They're brought into God's family, and they're given the gift of eternal life and the promise of heaven. See, the story of Abraham here shows us the evidence of being born again. True faith means that we will have a new orientation in life. We desire to serve the Lord and to please the Lord, not because of any of that earns God's favor, but because of the grace we've received already. And so we will respond like Abraham. We will seek to do God's will. We will give up selfish desires in order to seek His glory. And this is not a once-in-a-lifetime experience, but it's an ongoing commitment and disposition and direction. And yet you might be thinking of Abraham and some of the other things that you learn about him in the Scriptures. He was not perfect. He had a lot of flaws. There were times when he didn't live consistently by faith. I'm thinking about twice when he lied about Sarah not being his wife out of fear. And then failing to trust in God's promise to have a child by Sarah. And instead agreeing to Sarah's offer and having a child by her slave, Hagar. No, Abraham's life was far from perfect. But the overall direction, the disposition of his life showed a commitment to honor the Lord. It was a living faith, believing in God's promises. And so I ask you, is that true of your faith? Is that the kind of faith that you have? Don't leave here today without knowing the answer to that. And if you are unsure, pray and ask the Lord to give you this kind of living faith, to trust in Jesus alone for His salvation and commit yourself to being His disciple, obeying Him, following Him. The second application point is answering this question. Are you living with the mindset of a pilgrim in this world? Abraham and his family believed God's promises for them. God did protect them. God did provide for them. God did get them to the promised land, but these promises were delayed or didn't come to their complete fruition or consummation in Abraham's lifetime. He didn't see how he was going to be a blessing to the nations. He didn't see the great multiplication of his family. He lived with certain promises partially fulfilled and others not fulfilled at all in his lifetime. That's part of what it means to live as a believer in this world. He was a stranger, an alien in this world, and that describes the life of all of us who are believers. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The dangerous thing is when a believer begins to feel permanently settled in this world. You see, we're not to feel that way. We're citizens of heaven. We pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We don't look to our fulfillment and satisfaction here. We don't expect it. Jesus is really the ultimate example of this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 58, he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God, or the Son of Man, has nowhere to lay his head." We had to view this world as Jesus did. It's not our home. Now, when you travel, you stay in a hotel room, and sometimes they're nice hotels, but you never consider your hotel room your home, do you? At the end of your stay, you're longing for your own bed, your own bathroom, your own home. And you see, that's what life living on this planet is for the believer. It's a hotel stay. We don't get too attached to it. We're using our hotel to accomplish the mission that Jesus gave us. And what sustains us? It's not the hotel. It's not this world. It's Christ in us. It's fellowship with him and fellowship with other believers, other pilgrims. Colossians 3:1 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Don't try to get the comforts of your true home out of this world. That's part of our problem, I think, today in the church. We often don't live as pilgrims, as living in tents. We try to make our long-term investments in this world rather than in the world to come. And therefore, we give most of our time and our resources to the world rather than to Christ and his work. So we need to be reminded, this world is passing away. We are just here for a blink of the eye compared to eternity. Our purpose is not to find comfort in this world, but in Christ, and to live as his disciples and to make disciples. Abraham's life of faith informs us that we live in this world as pilgrims. We possess God's promises, but we live with the yearning of them being completed. To be content as living in tents and as pilgrims, we need to look to God's promises. We need to look to Christ. We need to look to the Holy Spirit who fills us with the life of Christ. We have living water in Christ that fulfills us so that our thirst is satisfied. So we need to constantly reset our understanding of this life. You don't belong here. You are passing through. You are living in a tent. You are a pilgrim. You are an alien. And you know what? That's normal. That's normal for the Christian life. You're not supposed to be at home here. But Jesus is enough. He is your home while you're here on this planet. He's sufficient to meet all your needs as a pilgrim. John tells us in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's very interesting, isn't it? We either have the love of the Father in us or we love the world. So we need to constantly seek the love of the Father to fulfill us rather than the world. A great picture of this is offered in John Bunyan's classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. The hero of John Bunyan's story is Christian, and he leaves home just like Abraham left home, seeking for the celestial city. And he encounters one hardship after the next along the way. He wanders off one time and gets lost, and later he's tempted by different men named Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. And then he's wearied by going up the hill of difficulty. And finally, Christian comes to House Beautiful. And I think House Beautiful is the church. It's a way station, a place where he finds rest and is equipped for the trials ahead. And he receives a lot of godly advice from godly helpers. And one of the advice, helpers advises him to delay his trip long enough to climb a mountain. And from the top of that mountain, he can see far, far ahead the celestial city. It's called Delectable Mountain. And so he does that. And when he sees the celestial city far off, that vision gives him renewed vigor and a resolve in his heart to continue on. Because he has a lot of spiritual warfare ahead of him and persecution, and he has to face the valley of the shadow of death. And yet, that one vision of the city of heaven, the city with its foundations, whose architect and builder is God, encouraged him forward. And so that leads to our last application point. And that is, do you have your eyes on the city and its architect and designer? I have a screensaver on my laptop, and it's of Cindy and I sitting by a pool on Maui, and we're listening to Hawaiian music. We're watching the golden sunset over the Pacific Ocean. And of all the places we've visited, that's our favorite place. But you know, this passage has challenged me because I'm asking myself, what is my heart's screensaver? Or what is my mind's screensaver? Where should my longing thoughts go to? Should it be Maui? No, it shouldn't be anywhere on this earth. It should be heaven. It should be the city of God. Now, I know we don't have a photograph of the city of God, but we know its description, Revelation 21, that's our destination, that's our home. So we should long for the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven. It will descend and settle on the new earth after the return of Christ. And as beautiful as some cities are on our planet, and some of the nature scenes and the beaches, they pale in comparison to the city of God. But you know what is more beautiful about the city of God than the physical properties? It's the fact that our God is going to be there, and we will have unhindered fellowship with Him. We will see Him face to face. So may the Lord strengthen our living faith. May He give us this eternal perspective from God's Word that is absolutely essential for us to persevere in this living faith. That's how Abraham lived, by faith, for all those long years in a land that God had promised him, and yet he was an alien in. May the Lord give us a longing for the eternal city of God and to work hard while we are here in the purpose that He has for us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Abraham's faith and the example that it is to us. He was a man just like us. And by Your grace, You gave him great faith to follow You, to obey Your commands, to believe in promises that were yet unseen. Oh Lord, help us to be those kind of believers as well, with living faith, believing in Your promises while we are here on this earth as aliens. Lord, help us to live for Your glory here and to have our eyes on Christ and to have our eyes on that city. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.